I gotta say, the first time I remember meeting Jerry, it was a terrifying ordeal. I walked up to their house at Jekyll Island and knocked on the door with my buddy, and it was really, really late at night because we were not very supervised for that feast that year. And Dad opens the door, and he's this mountain of a man. And I never in that moment thought I would ever hear him say, "Now for the sermon, Mr. Matt Earls." There was a moment where I thought, this might be it. This might be it. I hope to do that to my kids' friends one day. I'll never be that intimidating, I don't think. Last weekend, we were down in Gettysburg for a teen activity weekend. I think we had 13 teens down there. We were down at the Alan Wiener and Chris's farm. So we had services, and then afterwards we went back to their farm for a little bit, and we went down to the battlefield and walked around, and it was a really great time. Most of the teens somehow stayed up all night long, and I have very, very vague memories of being able to do that in my younger life, but never again unless I absolutely have to. I went to bed at 1 Saturday night, and I still think I have not recovered yet. So that's exciting. A few weeks ago when I spoke, we started looking at Psalms 40 as it pertained to Jesus Christ. And, for me, I like to look at things that help remind me of his humanity, of what he did as a person and who he was as a person, and it helps me as a person to connect, right? And we talked about in the first half of Psalms 40, the sections that talk about God bringing him out of the pit and out of the miry clay. And we started that discussion by looking at a story, actually two examples, in the book of Luke that were post-resurrection, where Jesus Christ went through the Psalms to illuminate where it described himself and how he would suffer and how he would die on our behalf. I want to revisit that experience for a moment before we continue in Psalms 40, because I think I missed something that I'd like to just briefly discuss. So you don't have to turn there if you don't like. I'm just going to quote to you Luke 24 and verse 44. And this is Christ speaking. He says, "And then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Now, we'd already discussed that the audience that's being spoken to here, the audience that's sitting around listening to Christ explain these scriptures to him, are biblically literate people. They're not people that were unaware of what the scriptures had to say. The audience had been around, had been in synagogues every Sabbath, had heard the scriptures, knew the scriptures. In fact, as a nation of people, the Jewish people of the time were considered some of the most literate people on the planet. Most civilizations, there was only a few elect people that were literate, and it was not like that for the Jewish people. So these are people that understand, or at least had a concept of what the scriptures already said. And they'd already walked with Christ for 3.5 years at this point. So they had a general understanding of what the scriptures had to say. I wonder, though, did Christ's direct interpretation of those scriptures surprise them? I wonder if, as Christ is revealing some of those things, if they were shocked or if there was an aha moment. We know that at the time that Christ was here, that the religious leaders of the day, the Jewish scholars of the day, they had a general understanding that it was about the time for the Messiah to show up. They had a good understanding that the timing was right for the Messiah to come to the earth. They had a giant misunderstanding, though, of the Messiah himself. They knew that he would come. They knew there would be this coming Messiah. They knew they were in the time frame and right around the time that would happen, but they really didn't understand much beyond that. In fact, their views of the Messiah was this idea of this conquering king that would show up and overthrow the Romans and establish the nation of Israel once again. And that's kind of what they focused on. And we see in Luke, I won't have you turn there, but just back in verse 19, you know, the two disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus with Christ, they make a statement and they say, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deeds and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel." They had this idea that the Messiah that would show up would redeem Israel. What they didn't have a good understanding of what that redemption actually meant. To them, redemption wasn't saving them from their sins. Redemption was bringing them out of bondage and reestablishing them as a nation. And so I wonder when they went through those scriptures if that kind of carried in their minds, or if they really just didn't understand to begin with, or just thought maybe some of those scriptures were Davidic. You know, fortunately for them, God illuminated the scriptures and showed them what they meant. And for us, it serves as an example of why it's so important for us to understand who Jesus Christ is, what he's done, what he's going to do. And it helps us to go back and look at these scriptures and illustrate his character, his nature, what he's about. You know, they were looking at the timing and themselves. They were looking at, well, we know the Messiah is coming back at this time, and there he's going to make us this great nation once again. And that's what they were looking to. They weren't looking for a redemption for their own sins. They weren't looking for redemption for their depravity. They weren't looking for the Lamb of God. They were looking for this conqueror. And this is another reason why it's good for us to go back and look at not just the stories about Jesus Christ, not just the scriptures in the Old Testament that foretell about Jesus Christ, but it helps us get an understanding of who he was and who he is. Because that also helps us to understand not only who he was and who he is, it helps us understand who his Father is. Because he is the expressed image of his Father. And for us to get a very intimate relationship with both, we have to understand who they were. So as we turn our attention back to Psalms 40, you know, the more than just understanding the Messiah as a human, it's also gaining a better understanding of his very character. So if we go back to Psalms 40, we left off in verse 9 of Psalms 40. We'll pick up there. David writing, he says, "And I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly." We'll stop there. In those two verses, there's a list of things that's laid out. And again, we're looking at this as through a messianic scripture. And there's four things that he writes down here that he proclaims. He says he's proclaiming the good news of righteousness. He's not hidden God's righteousness. He declares God's faithfulness and salvation. And he's not hidden God's loving kindness and truth. So if we just look at that list, and as we're going to get into this list, it's very easy for us to think about all the scriptures in the Old Testament that are messianic and look at it like a checklist of things that have to be accomplished. When we read in Luke 24, Christ himself says, "All things must be fulfilled concerning me." So we look through those scriptures and we can start to create a list of all of these things that the Messiah needed to fulfill. And I got to be honest with you, if it's me, if God gives me a task and says, "Matt, I want you to go, and there's the 100 things that you have to accomplish," I'm going to need him to write it down. Because I'm going to need to check that box every time I do something. And it's very easy for us to think about it in that context, right? It's very easy for us to think about the life of Christ and say, he had to accomplish these certain things. But another way that I want to propose to us today to look at this is not a list of things that needed to be checked off, but an understanding of who he was, an understanding of Jesus Christ's character. That, you know, God the Father, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is inspiring the people in the Old Testament to write these things. And they're writing these things, I would propose, about the very character of Jesus Christ. So that when he shows up on earth as a person, it's not a list that he's going through. He's just being himself. He's doing the things that he would naturally do. And in doing so, it's going to check all those boxes off. It's going to show his loving kindness. It's going to show his mercy. It's going to show his forgiveness. It's going to show all of these things just by being himself. You know, it's easy to think about the idea that, you know, if God is in the future and he's omnipresent present and he looks at what happens and then he goes back in time and he writes it in and this is exactly how it's going to work. And there's another way to look at it to say, well, God says what's going to happen, then he makes it happen. And another way to look at that is God understands human nature. He understands his son nature. He understands himself. So he writes it down, and it's going to happen that way because that's who he is, and those are the things that he does. So I want to look through those four lists there. Briefly, he says, I proclaim the good news of righteousness. Now, depending on the translation that you look at, that's translated a couple of different ways. And I just want to look at a couple of different translations here. In the New King James, it says, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness. In the Hebrew, the word good news isn't there. It's added for emphasis. In the Old King James, it simply says, I have preached righteousness. In the NIV, it says, I have proclaimed your saving acts. The New Living, I have told people about your justice. I have proclaimed news of deliverance. I have proclaimed righteousness. I have proclaimed your righteousness. I have proclaimed glad tidings. There's a bunch of different ways that this scripture is translated, but the Hebrew is very simple. He proclaims righteousness. When we're thinking about this from the idea of Christ's life, probably the best example of Jesus proclaiming righteousness, in my mind, is the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll turn over to Matthew 5. And we're going to set a little bit of a backdrop in Matthew 5 before we get into this. And we're not going to go through each scripture because the Sermon on the Mount is three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But this is early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the prevailing thought of righteousness at that time was a strict following of not only the laws of God, but the laws of man. And the Jewish people at the time, they had bolted on all of these other laws on top of God's laws. And their concept or idea of righteousness was keeping those laws perfect. That was what they viewed as righteous. If you keep these things perfectly, that's what righteousness is. That was their concept of righteousness. And beyond that, if you wanted to look to an example of righteousness in that society and in that culture, you look to the religious leaders of the day. And we have plenty of examples of them saying, like, well, look at the righteousness of the Pharisees. You know, they would stand on the street corners and they would pray aloud so that people would see them. And that was this example of righteousness. And they would have the law written in a box on their head, and they would have all of these things, and they'd broaden their clothing so people would see how righteous they were. And they had all those extra laws that were tacked on. And I won't go there, but there's examples of where the Pharisees are going, hey, your disciples are breaking God's law. They're not righteous. They're not washing cups a certain way. And they're not washing their hands in the ceremonial way to do things. They're clearly not righteous. Because they were equating doing these things perfectly to what righteousness truly is. And Christ continues in brings home the point, and we won't look at that scripture specifically, where he says, you know, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees if you want to enter into the kingdom of God. Because at the time, in the day, that was what they considered to be righteous. That was, you know, the example in that time. So we start looking at Matthew 5. Christ doesn't start by saying, now this is righteousness. I'm going to proclaim righteousness to you. What he does do, though, is he starts to go through all of these scriptures and he starts to say things like, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who are merciful, and blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are those who seek mercy. He doesn't start by saying, blessed are those who stand on the street corner and pray aloud and keep these laws perfectly. In fact, as he goes through, we'll just look at verse 21. He says, and you have heard it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. Verse 27, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to whoever looks at a woman in lust has already committed adultery in his heart. And you start going through these things, and Christ is magnifying and adding to their understanding of what righteousness really is. It wasn't a process of checking boxes. And he preferences this in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Because he knew that people were going to see what he was saying and go, well, he's preaching against a strict adherence to these laws. And it's not. He's magnifying and giving depth to the understanding that there's more than just checking the box and doing the things. It has to do with our character and our heart and why we do those things. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I've never murdered anybody. That doesn't make me righteous, because I have in my mind, like Gary said about the lady in the trial, like, man, I really wanted to give her a piece of my mind, right? Christ is magnifying their understanding of what righteousness is. He's given it depth. He's proclaiming what true righteousness is. Instead of this, you know, do these 5, 10, 20 things, whatever it is, it goes beyond that. It goes into the heart. It goes into our approach, our attitude, and why we do the things that we do. We won't continue and spend a whole lot of time there, but he talks about loving your enemies and praying for your enemies. He talks about when you do good deeds, you're not doing it so that everyone sees it. You do it because it's the right thing to do, and God will see it. Just like the judging. He's telling us, he's not saying don't ever judge. He's saying when you judge, be merciful in what you're judging and how you're judging. Because that's what you want in return. He gives us all of these examples, not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but he proclaims it in his very life, all of the ways that we're supposed to treat each other and how we're supposed to live our lives and how we're supposed to understand and put righteousness into practice in our lives. He's proclaiming that righteousness to us. And that ties into the second bullet point in Psalms 40, that he's not hidden God's righteousness. Let's turn over to John 5. We'll pick up in John 5 now. John 5 and verse 18, to give you some backstory. Jesus Christ has healed a man on the Sabbath, and he refers to God as his Father. And for that, they're ready to kill him. They want to kill him. So we'll read John 5, and we'll start in verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but also because he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you that the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. So Jesus Christ is telling the Pharisees at the time and telling us the things that he does, who he is and how he handles things, isn't a reflection of him only, but it's a reflection of the Father. That he's doing those things because that's what he has seen the Father do. Now I want to think about just this section in context of how misunderstood the concept of righteousness was at this time. Here's the Jewish leaders of the days, the ones that were supposed to be examples of righteousness. And someone gets healed on the Sabbath. There's an act of mercy that takes place on the Sabbath. And they have no qualms going, we have to murder this guy. We have to actively plan and seek to kill him. You know, they're proclaiming that they're righteous. And they're proclaiming that they understand what righteousness is, but not in their actions and in their deeds. And Jesus Christ is saying, look, all the things that I'm doing on behalf of my Father, because this is what my Father has revealed to me and shown me to do, and I'm doing it for you. Turn over to John 14. John 14 in we'll pick up in verse 7. John 14 and verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and you have seen him. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient to us. Christ continues and says, have I been with you so long and you have yet not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not realize or not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So Christ continually says over and over again, I'm doing what my Father asked me to do. If you want to know the Father, know me. If you want to see the Father, you see me, because I am the example of the Father. I'm giving you that as an example. And it's worth noting that at no point does Jesus Christ take credit away from the Father. At no point does he take credit for his righteousness. He constantly pushes it back to the Father. And in doing so, he's not hiding that. He's not hiding the fact that it's proclaiming the Father's righteousness. And that's what he says in Psalms 40. I'm proclaiming righteousness, and I'm not hiding God's righteousness. And he never does. He constantly gives the credit back to his Father. As we continue in our list of Psalms 40, the next bullet point that's proclaimed is that he declares God's faithfulness and salvation. Declares God's faithfulness and salvation. And I appreciate Gary pointing out that words can be confusing sometimes. As we pull up Strong's Concordance, sometimes there's 57 meanings for one word. But this is not one of those times. The word here for faithfulness is the Hebrew word that means firmness or steadfastness. I'll give you a good example. This word's used. Remember when Moses, they're fighting out in the field, and Moses is up on the mountain, and he has to hold the staff above his head, and his arms are falling down, and he's getting tired. And it says that Aaron and Hur held his hands up steady so that they could win the battle. That's the same word, that's steady. They're firm in their stance so that they could finish what they needed to do. Now, we can look at these two things separate. We can look at the firmness or the faithfulness or the steadfastness of God, and we can look at the salvation of God as two separate issues. I don't really want to do that today. I want to look at those as linked together. I want to look at those as he's declaring God's faithfulness and salvation as the same. As we turn over to John, we're here in John. Let's go back to John 3. John 3, and we'll read verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. God is so committed to his plan. He's so firm in his plan of salvation that he sends his Son to give us the opportunity to be pulled out of our sins and have opportunity for salvation. Again, there's this misconception in the first coming of Jesus Christ. They didn't get that part. They didn't get the part of God's steadfastness in his plan of salvation. They were so preoccupied with thinking that they were going to be the preeminent people on the planet, that God was going to establish them as a nation above all nations. Jerry gave a message a few weeks ago about the geography and the timing of the Messiah. And it helped highlight how God really did think of everything when it came to his son coming to this earth. He's so firm and steadfast in his plan of salvation that there was nothing that was left to chance. His work is going to be completed. Nothing's going to stop that. In fact, Christ's coming to this earth was not plan B or plan C or whatever. And there are people that tend to think that. There are people that think, well, God had a plan and then he changed it. Well, Adam and Eve couldn't fulfill what they were supposed to do, so he goes to plan B. And then Israel couldn't fulfill what they were supposed to do, and he goes to plan C. That's not how it worked. Jesus Christ, from the beginning, was slain from the foundation of the earth. It was part of God's plan. And none of that was left to chance, because God is so steadfast and firm in that plan, he's going to make sure that it gets done. And he doesn't send his son to the earth, like Christ says in John 3, to condemn and throw rocks at everybody. He comes to the earth to show us what righteousness is, to pull us out of our sins, and to offer salvation to the rest of the world. There's a good example, actually, over in Matthew 3. If you'd like to turn there, Matthew 3. It's kind of a funny example in a way. This is John the Baptist talking. Chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones.'" And it highlights this idea that they thought they were righteous and they thought they were safe because they were Abraham's offspring. Instead of relying on God who gave the promises to Abraham, they were relying on their bloodline. They were relying on the fact that we're part of the heritage of Abraham. And that's where they were hanging their hope on. And I think it's comical that John says, he's going to do what he's going to do. He's going to fulfill his promises, even if he has to bring children up from Abraham from these stones. He's going to complete the work that he set out to do. I'll turn over to John 6. John 6 and verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." In fact, down in verse 39, he says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Jesus Christ repeatedly through his life is telling us over and over again that God is so steadfast and firm in his plan of salvation that he's going to complete it, that he's going to do it. I won't have you turn there. I'll just quote 2 Peter, if you'd like to write it down, 2 Peter 3, very familiar scripture, 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, he says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Yeah, that's what his plan is. That's what he's trying to do. And he's so firm in that plan, and he's so steadfast in that plan that he's not going to waver from it. And Jesus Christ, through his life, through his example, is continually telling that and revealing that to us. The fourth point in that was not hidden your loving kindness and truth. And again, I want to keep these connected. We could look at them both ways, loving kindness and truth, but I want to keep these two connected. Because we live in a society where we're so careful not to hurt people's feelings that sometimes we refrain from telling the truth. We hide obvious facts because we don't want to offend. You know, social media in and of itself, for the most part, is a facade. It's people presenting the very best of things and not reality. Because reality is that we're broken and that we do things that we shouldn't do and that we have problems. But we won't do that in our culture. We're not willing to stand up and say, these are issues. This is the truth. This is reality. But we're so afraid of hurting someone's feelings. Gary pointed out in 1 Corinthians the issue about judging the brother there. And I do wonder sometimes that if that's what was going on in the Corinthian church, when Paul has to show up and goes, this guy is doing things he obviously shouldn't do. They knew what they were doing was wrong. Was there not one person in that congregation willing to stand up and speak the truth? Willing to stand up and say, what you're doing is inappropriate? Were they not doing it because they didn't want to offend their brother? Because that's what happens in our world today all the time. Don't confuse me with the facts. Don't tell me the truth. Tell me what I want to hear. Tell me what's going to make me feel good. Solomon in Proverbs 27 says, the wounds of a friend are faithful, but kisses from an enemy are deceitful. And we've created the society in which we live in today where we don't want the truth. We want kisses from the enemy. We want people to tell us what we're doing is okay, and it doesn't matter, and that there's no consequences. But that's not what Jesus Christ did in his life. He came to show us loving kindness and truth. Look over in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and we'll look at a story in verse 16. It's very telling here in Matthew 22 and verse 16, because the Pharisees are coming to Jesus Christ here. And we'll pick up in verse 16. He says, and they sent to him their disciples, the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you're true. And you teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard persons of men. So they knew that Jesus Christ was going to be a straight shooter. He's going to tell the truth. And it didn't matter if you were a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a servant. It didn't matter, because he wasn't a respecter of persons. He was going to tell the truth in loving kindness, because in reality, telling the truth to these people was a form of love. It is a form of kindness. We'll look at an example. Pick up in John 8. Let's turn over to John 8 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word and are my disciple, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And they answered and said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. We'll stop there for a moment. Christ is saying, look, if you follow me, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to give you the truth. And that truth is going to make you free. And again, it goes back to that misconception of what the Messiah was. They're going, well, we're not in bondage. In fact, they had been in bondage their whole life at that point. They were in bondage to the Romans. They were in bondage to the Babylonians. They were in bondage several times. But they say, oh, We've never been in bondage. Because they just didn't understand that Christ redeeming them was redeeming them from their own sins, not redeeming them from some foreign nation. But he continues, and he says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son of Man makes you free, you shall be free indeed. One second here. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen from the Father, and do what I have seen, and you do what you have seen from your father. Sorry, I've lost my place here. We'll pick up in verse 45. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? For he who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear me because you are not of God. Christ here is telling the truth in a way to help them overcome their sins. He says, I'm going to give you the truth, and that truth is going to set you free. And they refuse to see that. They refuse to accept that. They refuse to understand that they were in bondage of their own problems and their own sins. And Christ continually says, look, I'm going to tell you the truth because that's the truth that's coming from the Father. And the purpose for him telling the truth isn't so that he can be right and they can be wrong. He's not telling them the truth so that the rest of his disciples can feel good about themselves. He's telling them the truth so that they can understand their sins and they can overcome those sins. He's revealing to them their depravity. Now, this ties back in to the whole thing that we've been talking about to this point. It ties back to him revealing God's salvation and revealing righteousness. Christ was willing to come down here and tell people the truth about our sins and our problems and reveal what true righteousness, godly righteousness, really was and really is, and then helps illuminate that so that we can understand that's what we got to go in order to be saved. In order to move towards salvation, we have to understand that there is truth. And that truth is the righteousness of God. And that it's more than just understanding the scriptures. I mean, elsewhere it says, you search the scriptures because you think salvation is in it. And they're missing the point of living their life in a godly way. You know, at times we struggle to maybe be honest about what it is that God wants from us and what it is God wants from the rest of the world. Jesus Christ didn't have that problem. He stood up for what was true, and he stood up for God's plan because he truly believes and wants and desires all of us to be part of that family. And he knows if he pulls his punches and he's not honest about what it is he's doing and not honest about the problem in the situation that we're in, then he's not having loving kindness for those people, for any of us. He never was a respecter of persons because in doing so, it kind of cheapens it. Then at that point, you become kisses from the enemy. He had to tell the truth because that's what loving kindness was. And that's the whole plan of salvation from the beginning. It's illuminating the situation that we're in, the issues that we're in, the problems that we're in, showing us true righteousness so that we can move forward towards salvation. Now, just as an aside, total different thing. That doesn't mean that we walk out of here tomorrow, today, and find the first person on the street and tell them everything that they're doing wrong, you know, out of love. There's some tactfulness that needs to be accounted there. Our example is what should speak the loudest. We just don't have the authority to walk out of here, stop at Wawa, and start yelling at everybody because of their sins and say, it's loving kindness truth. Matt told me to do it. Christ did it. But Christ could do that because he had the authority to do that. And when asked and when put in the situation, we should tell the truth as well. We should be truthful about God's plan and about God's words. And we should not be afraid to call out sin when we see it, but there's a tactfulness to that. We're not hiding from it. But we're also not just yelling in people's faces, because there's a whole history of people and examples of people doing that. Now I want to couple this back with the first couple of points we read in Psalms 40, where God resurrects Christ from the pit out of the miry clay, and he becomes the firstborn among many. He becomes the first fruits in the plan of God. And everything that we've read up to this point in this psalm, Psalms 40, is revolving around the things that Christ has done in his life as an example for us. And again, we're talking about understanding not just his humanity, but understanding who he is and what he's doing and what he's going to do. Because there is a coming of the Messiah a second time. And we have to be very cognitive of why he's coming and what he's doing and the reason that he's coming. It's easy for us to also be like the first generation, you know, Jewish people when Christ came the first time and go, hurrah, he's here. He's going to get those dirty dogs and he's going to establish us as being these righteous people. And missing the point that he was here to save the people. And the second coming is no different. He's coming back. You know, sometimes we look at it as like, all right, we're finally going to get justice and people are going to get what's what. And there will be an element of that. But he's doing that because of his loving kindness for them. He's going to remove sin from this world. Not because of us. Not as a, hey, you guys are so righteous and you're going to be established. And often if we don't get the understanding and dig in and understand the purpose of why he came the first time, we might struggle on the next time that he comes. Because we might be looking for the wrong Messiah. We have to understand that, as he says in Peter, he wants all men to come to repentance. And it might take a terrible, terrible time in the future to get to that point. In fact, it will. If he doesn't cut that time short, no flesh will be saved. And it's going to take that to wake the world up. But that's not it. That's not his overall purpose. It's just part of the plan to get to the rest of the plan, which is salvation for all mankind, if they choose it. It's very difficult for us to think in those terms sometimes, because we want to think of ourselves. And those people in Christ's day, that's what they did, and sometimes that's what we do. But we look at these stories about Christ and the things that he did, and we look at things like Psalms 40 to help illustrate how he was doing all of these things as a reflection to the Father, how he was preaching righteousness, how he allowed himself to be crucified on our behalf, how he allowed his Father to bring him out of the pit, how he allowed himself to be part of the miry clay, so that he could preach truth and loving kindness, so that he could give us an understanding of God's plan of salvation, that it's a very straightforward and firm plan that he will not change, that he's going to see that through. I didn't plan on this being a three-parter, but we still have a lot of Psalms 40 to go, and I'm 45 minutes in. So I hope everyone has a great Sabbath.